you extra ones here that came for the wedding or for whatever reason that you're here this morning, welcome. And among our guests this morning is Marvin Kaufman, who came for his nephew's wedding. He's Twyla's brother. He's from Iowa, Leon, Iowa. And we'll look to the Lord as Brother Marvin shares. God bless you.
Rose and I, along with several of our children and spouses and a grandson, have just been blessed to be here and be here for Danny and Kathy's wedding, and also we enjoy being here in your fellowship. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 22. I've had the opportunity over the past number of years to teach the book of Deuteronomy at Calvary Bible School several times. And I don't know what your reaction is to that, to the book of Deuteronomy, but I think some tend to think, well, that sounds a bit boring. And I think to me, it's a very intriguing book. It's probably my favorite Old Testament book. And there's some aspects of it that sometimes you're reading, you can almost think you're reading in the New Testament. In fact, it has been called the Gospel in the Old Testament. It has the first reference to the love of God for his people. And I think the second reference to our love for God back to him, our love for God, that comes already in Exodus. But there's quite a bit of reference both ways in Deuteronomy. Our love for God, God's love for us. There's an emphasis on a relationship with God. And and also so many lessons that we can learn from the children of Israel and their journeyings and their strengths and their weaknesses, their experience, and I think there's so many things that we're kind of like them. There's just a lot that we can learn. But as one studies the book of Deuteronomy and teaches it, one has to grapple with the question, what is the place of the law in the life of the New Testament Christian? One cannot teach the book of Deuteronomy without grappling with that question. And I'll be frank with you, I've been grappling with that question for years. I'm still working on it. But I'm thankful for what the Lord has brought to me. It's been an interesting journey to think about that. And I'm thankful for what the Lord has brought to me. And so this morning I'm just inviting you, I guess, to join me in the journey. I don't feel like I have all the answers, pat answers to that question. But we are faced with the question. It's simply that which of the 613 Mosaic laws, if any, are binding for the Christian today? Now, I say 613. Maybe you didn't know there were 613, but that's the way they've been counted, and there's 613 specific laws in the Mosaic Law. And one rabbi raised the question, maybe several have, but Ray Vanderland says that one raised the question to him. He says, how do you expect to fulfill the Great Commission? No, he asked him the question. He said, how many commandments of Christ are there? Vanderland says, I don't really know. He says, well, how do you expect to fulfill the Great Commission where he says that you need to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you if you don't even know what they are? So, but to them it's very, you know, that number is important and it's very specific, 613 laws of Moses. So to which one of those are we obligated? Which ones? And as you look at Deuteronomy 22, I'd like to read verses 1 to 12. I'm sorry, verses 5 to 12. And I'm reading these verses. This is just a few of the laws that are reviewed in the book of Deuteronomy. A lot of the laws are already given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then reviewed in Deuteronomy, although there's some in Deuteronomy that are not mentioned in the other books. Verse 5. This first one is somewhat familiar. Some of the others are less so. I'm just reading of some of these laws here. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. The dam would be the mother bird. But thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. Did you know there's a building code in Deuteronomy and conservation laws and some guidelines for farming here too? Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. And thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linens together. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. And we could keep on reading. Going back to verse 5. Now that's one that we would say is applicable for us today. Woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord. And we would say, well, it's applicable for us. Some of these others, maybe we wonder. But this one is, and the fact it says that it uses a phrase there, those that are an abomination to the Lord, those that do that, I think does add some weight to that. But what about verse 6? What about the bird's nest? The battlement or the banister around the roof so no one falls off. And these others that are given here. So do we take verse 5 and say, yes, this one's applicable for us, but we ignore the rest? It's a question to think about. Or is there something we need to be learning from the others as well? And what really should we be learning from verse 5? And you know, we tend to sort of pick and choose and let the rest go and just view them as obsolete, or maybe not view them as something that we can really learn from or is applicable for us. And yet, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we would all say that we believe that. But how is a railing around the rooftop, mixing two kinds of seeds, letting the mother bird go, what's that have to do with doctrine and reproof and instruction in righteousness? But that's what all scripture is given for. Another scripture I think of is Leviticus 20, verse 13. Let's turn to that one. It's hard to know in the time frame how many to look at here, but I just want to give you a feel for the various laws and how we tend to view them and the dilemma we face, because some of them are easily applied and others we wonder. I can't lay my eyes on it right now, but it's a very clear command. I may have the wrong chapter. Very clear command against homosexuality. Very clear and specific. And we would say, well, yes, that's certainly for us. Did someone find it here? Oh, yes. Yes, 13, it is 13. Mm-hmm. All right, I'm sorry. Verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Now, we would take that first part and say that's for us today. Now, the last part, they shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. That would not only be illegal, but it would be against the commands of Christ. And the same chapter, verse 25, we have prohibition against unclean food. You shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean. You shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. And so, and let's go to chapter 19 in Leviticus, verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Thou shalt keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Now we would take verse 17 and 18, say, yes, that's for us today. And actually, that is a very clear New Testament principle. And so I think one of the things that we conclude is that anything that is clearly a New Testament principle, and it's found in the Mosaic Law, we need to live by it. Not because it's in the Mosaic Law, not because it's repeated in the New Testament necessarily, but because it is in the New Testament. It's what we are taught by Christ and the apostles. And so that's a fairly good guideline right there for us. That what's in the New Testament, I mean, that's a good guideline for us, whether it's read in the Old Testament or not, but we live it because it's in the New Testament. And these principles in verse 17, 18 are there, but verse 19, we don't find that in the New Testament. So we can just sort of lay that one aside, I guess. But this is the question of what part of the law we're obligated to is really an old question. It's an old dilemma, as we would say, an old controversy. And there's various schools of thought. There was a man named Marcion in the early church, a leader, a teacher, but he was a Gnostic. He was pretty much a false teacher, but he would have considered himself a Christian, a New Testament Christian. He said the strict and harsh God of the Old Testament is inferior to the good God of the New, and he eliminated entirely the Old Testament. He eliminated the Old Testament entirely. The Old Testament law he considered to be morally and ethically inferior and not even worthy of the New Testament Christian to think about. Now, that's one extreme. We have in the other extreme men like Herbert Armstrong. I'm not even sure if Herbert Armstrong is still living or not, but the Worldwide Church of God. And they would say that only a few of the laws, like the regulations concerning sacrifices, are no longer valid, because those have obviously been fulfilled in Christ. But they would say that the great majority of the Old Testament law still applies. Ten Commandments, including keeping the seventh day, all the Jewish feasts and the holy days, all the dietary laws, and some of the ceremonial laws. That's the other extreme, as we say. In between, we find like the Seventh-day Adventists, who consider it to be inconsistent to accept the Ten Commandments as being valid for all times, and yet to modify or nullify the fourth. I think they might have a point there. We might look at that a little bit more later. They believe the dietary laws should be observed as well. And we find ourselves somewhere in there, I think, between the two extremes. And even looking at the New Testament sometimes doesn't seem real helpful. Now that, I hope I'm not misunderstood there, but Jesus, for example, said that I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And Paul speaks clearly against the idea that Gentile Christians need to keep the law. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge in meat or drink or respect of holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And yet he also says in Romans 7, verses 12 to 14, he says that the law is good and just and it's holy and it's spiritual and it's written for our sakes. And he's referring to the Old Testament law there, if I understand it correctly. And he denies in Romans 3:31 that he's nullifying the law, but he says we establish it. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Also, New Testament writers, Paul especially, and we have Peter as well, frequently appeal to Old Testament laws to support their views. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 to 10, and also in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes the scripture that says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. I think we know in the context there, he's defending his own, his right to be supported by the church. But he's quoting an Old Testament scripture. He's quoting one of the details of the Old Testament law. Ephesians 6, 1-3, which we studied this morning, taken directly from the Ten Commandments. 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, says, "You shall be holy." I should turn to that, so we get the whole thing there. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Notice, verse 16 says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And that's taken, there's several verses in the Old Testament law that would have that same idea, although it's probably the most directly, like the one in 1 Peter, is in Leviticus, I think it's 20, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now I find it very interesting that in the context where he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," which Peter later quotes, in that same context here, he's giving them one of their dietary laws, which was they were not supposed to eat creeping things. I think I violated that one in Asia. And we could raise the question, if they would have viewed the law as being obsolete, completely done away with, meaningless for the New Testament Christian, why would they quote from it? Now, again, I would say that it is certainly true that what we find in the New Testament, that's in a sense also law. And we are obligated to that. And if it's already in the Old Testament, then it's in a sense just simply verifying that for us. But I think it's perhaps a bit oversimplified to say that the ceremonial laws and the civil laws were specifically for their time and culture and are now obsolete. But we're obligated to keep the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. Now, keep listening. I'm not suggesting we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. But there are several problems with that kind of categorization. You know, nowhere in the Old Testament, in the teachings of Jesus or the apostles or the early rabbinic literature, is there that kind of division suggested, that kind of categorization. That here we have a civil law, here we have ceremonial law, and here we have a moral law. And, you know, to categorize some as moral is questionable because there's a sense in which all of those 613 laws, we could maybe raise questions about some of the dietary laws and the sacrifice and so on, but for the most part, the laws were to flesh out moral principles. And again, in the scriptural context in which they're given, they're mixed. They're not grouped. I think we also run into a bit of the problem with the fourth commandment, because it states very clearly, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Sabbath day means day seven. And so if we say that you were obligated to the Ten Commandments, and I think for the most part we are, but not so much because it's part of the Mosaic law, but rather because it is clear New Testament principle. Because, like I say, the fourth one, I had a student challenge me, this was an informal discussion, not in class, but I was talking about this categorization, you know, the ceremonial law, the civil law is done away, but we're obligated to the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. He said, "What about the fourth one?" And yes, I've been thinking about that. What about the fourth one? We can say, well, yeah, we just apply the principle of the Sabbath, of Sunday, but, and that's, yes, we do apply the principle. But as far as the command itself, it is specifically the seventh day. And so I would say again, I would say it this way. I want to be clear. I'm not suggesting that we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments because they are obviously very basic. And most of the Mosaic laws are actually further details on how to keep these ten. And again, these principles are clearly taught by Christ and the apostles. In fact, Paul repeated the last five almost word for word in Romans 13. And Jesus, you know, repeated them as well. Although he raised them to a higher level, he said, "You have heard, but I say unto you." And so there's a sense in which we're still faced with the question, you know, which ones of these laws are binding for the New Testament Christian? And how are they profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness? And I was thinking also of that we typically say, as I've mentioned already, that, you know, what's repeated in the New Testament or what's clearly given in the New Testament, that we're obligated to. But we could go back again to Deuteronomy 22. And by the way, I'm not raising doubt on that principle. I'm raising some question about our interpretation. But we go back to Deuteronomy 22. That is not repeated in the New Testament. There's no prohibition stated against cross-gender dress in the New Testament. Now, there's the principle of modesty, but this is a specific prohibition against cross-gender dressing. It's not repeated in the New Testament. And the keeping of the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Testament. Although it's obvious that the new church did honor the principle of observing a day of rest and worship. And so I think I'm sharing that to, I guess, just simply tell you why I haven't been satisfied with some of those answers. I think maybe a bigger question for us is, you know, what is the connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Does righteous living in the Old Testament have much in common with righteous living in the New Testament? Does the Old Testament scriptures hold an important place in the life of the church today? How much does the Old Testament really teach us about righteous living and the holiness of God? And again, I know I risk being misunderstood here. I'm not here to promote the typical evangelical flat Bible approach, which puts it all on equal level. We believe that what Christ teaches in the New Testament takes precedent over what is taught in the Old Testament. But sometimes we tend to focus on the difference in the New Covenants. Maybe we don't look enough at the similarities. I'd like to suggest some similarities. Both covenants display God's grace to sinful man. And both covenants are calling man into relationship with God. That's clear for us in the New Testament, but we have in the Old Testament as well. The call of Abraham and the calling of the nation of Israel into relationship with himself. When God says in Exodus, he says, "I will take you to myself," he's using the same terminology as simply saying, "I want to marry you." And I think he did that in a sense when he called them out of Egypt and in the desert. He called them to a close relationship with himself. That's Old Testament. Members of both covenants are expected to respond to God's grace by imitating his holiness. And I already quoted from Leviticus and 1 Peter. Both of them say, "Be holy, for I am holy." We're called, both Old Testament and New Testament, called to imitate God's holiness. And under both covenants, love for God is expressed by obedience to God. Very clear, it comes out over and over in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 11, verse 1, "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always." In Deuteronomy 6, where we have that well-known verse, what the Jews call the Shema, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." The several verses before that, just before that, are emphasizing the importance that they keep God's law when they come into the new land. And so keeping the law of God and loving God, for them, that went hand in hand. It was inseparable. Isn't it for us as well? I think so. We're called to obedience. And our obedience to God is an expression of our love for God. John 14, verse 15 says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Some translations say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And 1 John 5 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Now, granted, we're not perfect, and we will fail at times. And this is where the difference comes in the Old Testament and New Testament law. what the grace that God has extended to us. Both covenants involve blessing and curse, reward for obedience, and serious consequences for disobedience. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. But turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known." And there's a number of scriptures in the New Testament that we could quote related to that. But I think of the one in Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Both covenants hold out assurance of God's faithfulness to his people. Deuteronomy 7, 9. "Know ye therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Matthew 28, verse 20. "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." We could further ask, what was the purpose of the Old Testament law? And I think one reason was the simple fact that man in his sinful condition, fallen man, had a perverted perspective on everything. Really. I mean, look at the pre-flood world and what happened there. No law. And so man had a perverted perspective. And God needed to give man guidelines for living. You know, how to function in this creation. How to relate to God. How to relate to his fellow man. How even to take care of himself. That's what the law was about. Man needed that law. It's also God intended Israel to be a showcase nation that would bring glory to God as others observed them and saw their relationship with God and also their obedience to God. And also seeing that they had a code of law that was superior to anything else of that day. There were other code of laws like Hammurabi's. Some of you may have studied Hammurabi's law, and I could spend some time on that one. But if you compare the two, Hammurabi's code was not just. For example, if someone was caught stealing, the penalty varied depending who it was. You know, if you stole from a poor person, that was like a slap in the hand. If you stole from a well-to-do person, you may be executed. That's not the law of Moses. And it says in Deuteronomy, verse chapter 4, it says that when you come into this new land, you need to obey. You need to obey me so that the people around you will say, surely this people are a wise and understanding people. And there is none other that has a God that is so near and that has the statutes that are so right and just. God was intending Israel to be a showcase of what it meant to be a holy nation that was righteous and to follow God. They failed in that, but that was God's intent. And that was a part of the purpose of the law. We also have in the New Testament tells us that the law was a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. Showed man that he does not have the power within himself to live that law and to live above the bondage of sin, but needed a power greater than himself. And another one that I want to focus on especially is simply the fact that the role of the law was to reflect the holiness of God and to explain how to be imitators of a holy God. And I'd like to say this morning that that part hasn't changed, in the sense that the law, whether it's Old Testament law, New Testament law, does reflect the character and the heart of the lawgiver. So the law is a reflection of the holiness of God. And we quoted both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so, to me, that's the primary value of the Old Testament law, is the way it reflects the heart of God. The applications may vary. And let me go further here, though, to just confirm that the Old Covenant is obsolete in the sense that the covenant of Christ is a new and better covenant, which is made very clear in Hebrews 7:22. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews helps to bring that out. Jesus was made the surety of a better covenant. It's a covenant made with a born-again covenant people and involves a new body of governing laws and principles. And the establishing of the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. In today's world, when a new treaty or a contract replaces an older one, then the older contract is normally non-binding. And I'd like to say, and I'm going to quote here from Dorsey. I think he was quoted yesterday, because I admit I have borrowed. We preachers borrow a lot. But he says this, and I'd like to give this as a premise. And you think about this. I'm stimulating your thinking. You may not necessarily agree. It says, we are not under, quote, legal obligation to keep any of the 613 laws of the Old Testament. Notice the legal obligation as far as being bound as a part of the covenant. Yet all are binding in the sense of what they reveal to us about the holiness of God and our obligation to imitate his holiness. Let me repeat that. We're not under, quote, legal obligation to keep any of the 613 laws under the old covenant. Yet all are binding in the sense of what they reveal to us about the holiness of God and our obligation to imitate his holiness. So those laws that we are bound to keep are the ones that, you know, that we find in the New Testament, but we're not actually bound to the Old Testament law. But we still have an obligation to determine, you know, what is this teaching us about the holiness of God, and how can we apply it? How can we respond to that? And again, I believe that, well, let's put it this way. If all the 613 laws are applicable to us in the sense that they teach us how to imitate God's holiness, then an attempt to group them into categories, with some being obsolete and some still being binding, is somewhat irrelevant and unnecessary. Rather, we need to discover the binding principles and make meaningful, practical applications for our day. So that, again, we can recognize that 2 Timothy 3:16, it's given for the scriptures given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work, helping to equip us for practical righteousness. That could maybe be stated another way, that the moral principles underlying the Mosaic laws are valid and authoritative for the Christian, but the particular applications found in the Old Testament may not be. The moral principles are the same today, but insofar as our situation often differs from the Old Testament setting, the application of the principles for our society may be different too. That's a quote from Wenham. The law was given to a specific group of people within a specific geographical, climatic, and cultural context in the Middle East. And some who have studied those laws much more carefully than I have would say that approximately 95% of the Mosaic law could be applied to our culture today. 95%. I'm sorry. I had it the wrong way around. Approximately 95% would not apply to our culture today because it was given for a specific culture in a specific time in a specific geographical setting. But again, the law reflects the mind and the personality and the priorities and the values of the lawgiver. And I believe that each of those laws issued by God to Old Testament Israel reflects the mind of God and God's ways. And through those laws, there's so much we can learn about God and his ways. They not only enlarge our knowledge and understanding of God, but they have important practical implications. Because we're called to imitate his holiness. So in this sense, these laws are binding for us because they reflect the holiness of God. But not the particular applications necessarily. And so we seek to make application from the law just as we do from the Old Testament prophets. Trying to make it a bit more practical, you know, how do I apply the Old Testament laws to my life? Several things to think about. First of all, to remind myself that I'm not legally bound to this law because it's a law that God gave to Israel as a part of his covenant with them in particular. However, with that, We do well to determine, you know, what is the original significance and purpose of this law? In other words, what's the point? And what does this law reveal about God and his ways? What does this law reveal about the heart of God? And then determine the practical application for ourselves as New Testament Christians. And I'd like to just do a little bit of that in Deuteronomy chapter 22. I want to go back to that. I don't have time to spend as much time on that as I would like, but just looking at several of these, at least, that we read. Verse 5, and I hope my what I said earlier, like I said, I wasn't trying to reflect on the importance of this principle. The woman should not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither should a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. I think this is here simply, it shows us the heart of God. God created man and woman distinctly different, male and female. And whatever it means in whatever culture, and that's going to vary in different cultures as to what is considered man's dress or woman's dress. But I think God is very concerned that line of dress, that line of blurring the distinction between male and female, including appearance, that we don't blur that line. It's not only appearance, but it reaches a number of other areas. But this is referring specifically to appearance. And I think that's why it says it's an abomination to him. That's a very strong statement. Those who do those things are an abomination unto the Lord, because the principle here is that God has created man and woman, male and female, and he wants that to be a distinctly drawn line, including in dress, appearance. So that's the application for us. Even though in a sense that the law given as far as being a part of Mosaic law, we might say, well, that's Old Testament. But the principle is there. It's a creation principle that I believe carries into the new. The one about the bird's nest, I'd like some input from you. What's the point in that one? Why let the dam go when you take the young? Anybody? Or is there no application here? Pardon? All right. There's a creation principle there. Replenishing. Okay.
It might be, we have the same, don't kill the goose that lays the golden egg. Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's pretty obvious. And I think, you know, in the context, maybe they didn't have, maybe game was not that plentiful. I mean, first of all, this was given while they were in the desert, although they were ready to go into the new land. And in our area, I mean, you could apply this to any of the animal species, but in Iowa, you know, we try to get rid of as many does as we can so that there's not as many roadkills. And that's the mother. But they're plentiful. But I think God gave this for their well-being. By the way, I did fail to mention earlier that I think it's very important to recognize that whether it's Old Testament law or New Testament commandments, that this law is given for our well-being. And you read, there's at least 10 times in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, he gives a law, then he says, this do that it may be well with thee. And it was for their well-being. God didn't just give them those laws because he sort of liked to hold them to a certain line, you know, and give a lot of details to hold them to a certain line. No, those laws were for their well-being. And we could go into a lot of illustrations of that, including the dietary laws and the quarantine laws for leprosy and so forth. Leprosy itself was not recognized as being an infectious disease that could be spread until into the 1700s. So the regulation that God gave for quarantine for leprosy was way ahead of its time. But it was his way of keeping the nation of Israel from being wiped out by leprosy. The Black Plague in Europe. Once it is said that the church fathers in Vienna suggested that, apparently they were reading in Leviticus where it talked about quarantining the lepers. And they said, you know, we should try this. Maybe this would work with the plague. And they did it. And it worked. It worked in Vienna, and they encouraged others to do it. And gradually, the plague was stopped as people learned to quarantine. So that's an illustration of that. All right. What about the banister around the roof? What's the point? What is the heart of God in that? Isn't it the sanctity of life? The value of human life? Yes. And this thing about diverse seeds and the ox and the ass together and diverse garments, there seems to be something about the holiness of God that he dislikes mixture. And I don't know what all. I think there's probably a lot more to learn from that yet. But I think one thing is telling us it has to do with the principle of separation. And that God wants singleness of heart, wholeheartedness. And that has many and various applications. Another one that I find very interesting is in Exodus 22. And again, I know this has been asked, you know, what does this mean for our day? Where it says that we are not to to charge interest. Exodus 22, verse 25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Now, I want you to notice several things there. First of all, it specifies it's a person that's poor. But I don't know, there's probably no bankers here. But if you were sitting here and you were a Christian banker and you know, you'd look at this law, well, you can relax a little bit because you're not bound to this. You're not under legal obligation to not charge under the law. You're not under the Old Testament law that you need to, that you should not charge interest. So what is the heart of God in this? What is the point? Notice it says he that is poor. The heart of God has a special concern for the poor. And the reason for this law was simply so that the poor person could be helped rather than digging the hole deeper. So how would you apply that today? If you were a banker, maybe someone would come to you for a loan. Maybe it's a young woman, a single woman that's struggling, and she has a legitimate need for a loan. Maybe other banks have refused her because she doesn't have credit. What would you do? Perhaps you could extend the loan at a very reasonable rate of interest. Give her some financial guidelines. I think that would be following the principle. God has a heart for the poor and to help those who need help. And so, like I said, there's various ways in which that could be applied, even though we're not under the law that we should not charge interest. Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He kept the law, even though he broke the Talmud, which was the additional laws that they added, especially some of those about the Sabbath he broke. But he said, I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. The new covenant had not yet been established, and so he kept the law, but he also fulfilled it by endorsing the principles of holy living in the law and raising them to an even higher standard by his teaching and his example. Matthew 5, as I mentioned, he said several times, ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you, he raised a higher law. And not only that, through his death and resurrection, he made it possible that we can actually live out that higher law in the power of the Spirit. And that's what was so seriously missing on the Old Testament law, to be able to really live it in the power of the Spirit. And I think Paul verifies that in Romans 8. Let's turn to that yet. In Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So how is the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us? Not by reading and obeying the 613 laws, but rather by placing our faith in Christ, not in a works-based righteousness of the law, but placing our faith in Christ, and then God's Spirit will fulfill the righteousness demands of the law within us. And it doesn't mean it's a faith that results in lawless living, which has too many times happened perhaps. But rather, it's a faith that gives the power and the motivation to fulfill the intent of the law in a way that was not possible under the old covenant. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The entire law reflects those two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. So is the Mosaic law obsolete? I would say no. Not, and I'm not saying that each of you needs to go home and starting this afternoon you should memorize each one of those 613 laws and perhaps make a study of each one, a thorough study, figure out what is the principle and the application for us today. That would actually be good. I think it would certainly enlarge and enhance your concept of God and the holiness of God. But I do suggest that perhaps we need to adjust our attitude a bit and recognizing simply that all the Old Testament, including the law, is given for us today, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As we seek out what is the principle, how does this reflect the heart of God? How does this reflect the holiness of God? And how can I make application for that in my life today? So I just want to encourage you in that. Scripture again says, be ye holy, for I am holy. The law reflects the holiness of God. And as we become acquainted with the holiness of God, then we can better reflect his holiness. We can be better imitators of his holiness. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just want to thank you this morning for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together here. And Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We just pray that you would help us to be willing to live out that righteousness. And Father, we just thank you that your word, each aspect of the word is intended for our good, for our well-being, and to help us to become more like you. And in a sense, as an owner's manual, to help us to live rightly in today's world. So we just want to commit ourselves to you to know your word, and most of all, to live it.